Daniel 1, page 881. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered into Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia, and put in the treasure house of his God. Then the king ordered Aspenaz, chief of the court officials, to bring into the king's service some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, young men without physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table, and they were to be trained for 3 years, and after that they were to enter the king's service. Among those who were chosen were some from Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names: to Daniel, the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah, Shadrach, and to Mishael, Meshach, and to Azariah, Abednego. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself this way. Now God had caused the official to show favor and compassion to Daniel, but the official told Daniel, "I am afraid of my lord the king, who has assigned your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men your age? The king would have my head because of you." Daniel then said to the guard, whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food, and treat your servants in accordance with what you see." So he agreed to this and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. So the guard took away their choice food and wine, and they were to drink, and gave them vegetables instead. To these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning, and Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. At the end of the time set by the king to bring them into his service, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's service. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in the whole kingdom. And Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Very good. Well, thank you so much for reading, Tim. If you wouldn't mind keeping your Bibles open, you've gone to all that work of finding out where Daniel is, so you may as well make the most of it and keep it open there, right? Good. Yeah, I thought that was funny too. Shall we pray? Our Father in heaven, all scripture has been breathed out by you and is good for us. It corrects us and rebukes us and teaches us and trains us in righteousness. So, Father, be faithful to your word as your word is declared now. Might we know how good you are. Might we know how to respond rightly to you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. A little while ago, I was shown a video of various parents walking in on their small children and being confronted with various states of disaster. These parents had apparently left their kids unattended for a moment. Obviously, first children. Rookie mistake, you never do that. But when their parents had turned around, the kids had sloshed paint carpets or drawn on the walls with permanent marker, or the kids were covered in flour and chocolate, whatever it might be. Each scene showed a different vision of disaster, but every scene started with the parent exclaiming, "What are you doing? What are you doing?" You ever asked that? Maybe not when confronted by a two-year-old with a Vivid, although there are a few things more terrifying than a two-year-old with a Vivid. No, have you ever asked God that question? What are you doing? When you look at the world and see its turmoil, or when you look at your life and you see its brokenness and messiness, or you look at others who you care for and you see their pain and their suffering and their hardship, have you ever asked God, what are you doing? When what you see is not what you expect, when what you see is not what you want, when what you see is hard and painful and long, and we say, God, what are you doing? Well, today we're starting our first major sermon series for the year. We're going to walk our way through the book of Daniel. Between now and the end of May, our companion is going to be Daniel the prophet, Daniel the dreamer, for he dreams lots of dreams, Daniel the government worker, a faithful man of God living in a time and a place where he and those around him would be very justified in saying, God, what are you doing? We're going to spend some time in Daniel chapter 1 today. I really would encourage you to read ahead, to read each week the passage that we're looking at, to get to know the book. Not now. Now's not the time for that. During the week's the time for that. But I encourage you to engage with it because Daniel is odd. Daniel is odd amongst the books of the Old Testament. It has a large chunk of it, which is written in a different language to the rest of it. The beginning and the end of it is written in Hebrew, and in the middle it's written in Aramaic. Not much of the Bible at all is written in Aramaic. No one's entirely sure why it's written like that, but it is. It's odd. Daniel's odd because he's difficult to define. The first half, chapters 1 to 6, are largely narrative. You'll read them and you'll love them and you go, oh, that's right. Burning furnace and some dreams and the lion's den and the writing on the wall and the feet of clay and all those sort of things. And then you'll get to chapter 7 and you'll check and make sure that there hasn't been a printing mistake and the publishers haven't put the wrong book in the wrong place, because the second half of Daniel is so different to the first half. It is odd. There's a marked difference in the styles. And Daniel is odd. It's tempting to read Daniel and think, well, he's the good guy. I should just be like him. And that is at times, in part, true, but it's not quite that simple, as I hope we'll be able to see today. So come with me to Daniel chapter 1, and we're going to answer our what are you doing question from the first couple of verses that we read there. Let me reread them for you. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his, that is Nebuchadnezzar's, hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put them in the treasure house of his God. It's 605 BC. In the land of Israel, there has been a division well over 150 years earlier. And the northern part, known as Israel, had been invaded by the superpower of the day called Assyria, and they had been taken off into exile and resettled, and that northern part of the country had sort of just disappeared. Since then, the Assyrians have dwindled in power. Their neighbors to the south, the Babylonians, have grown in power. They've been expanding throughout the Middle East. Now, there's a huge amount of backstory to this. You read it in 2 Chronicles. Go and read it, because you are confronted with this series of kings of Israel and kings of Judah, the southern kingdom, some of whom are phenomenal. Hezekiah and Josiah, they're good guys. But more often than not, you're confronted by kings who are bad guys, who are horrific kings, who even go to the point of sacrificing children to other gods. Until we reach this point, summarized here in the opening verses of Daniel. It's told in very summary fashion, isn't it? Very matter of fact, like an entry in a history book. But the substance of what happens in verse 1 here should make your blood run cold. You see, here God's very promises to his people are at stake. And from Genesis chapter 12 onwards, a very long time ago, God has made a series of promises. He's promised to make his people, he promised it to one guy, to make his people a great nation. He's promised to give this sojourner and traveller a land where his people might live. He's promised to rule over them, to look after them, to be with them and to be their God. He's promised them a temple where he would dwell, where they might sacrifice to him. He's promised them a king to rule over them, a king who would represent God to them, a king through whom God would protect them and provide for them. God has promised to bless them. And God has done all those things time and time again. God has been good to his people. He's put them in his land. He's put a king over them. He's given them a temple. He's provided for them. He's cared for them. And then we are greeted with verse 1. What has happened to the king? Well, he has been deposed. Nebuchadnezzar, this increasingly powerful king of this increasingly powerful empire, has come and not only defeated Jehoiakim, he hasn't just beaten him in a battle, he's removed him. He's taken him from Jerusalem. The king has been deposed. And what has happened to the temple? The temple has been desecrated. These sacred articles from the temple, gold and silver cups and bowls and dishes, items used in the worship of the Lord, are carried away to, notice verse 2, the temple of Nebuchadnezzar's God in Babylonia, put in the treasure house of Nebuchadnezzar's God. Twice, do you notice, we're told where these items end up, in the temple of his God, in the treasure house of his God. See, not only has the temple been desecrated by these items being removed, they've been placed in the temple of a false god. Now, we don't really have so much in New Zealand, but through my extensive watching of sitcoms depicting American college and high school life, I know that every sports team has a mascot, every school has a mascot, and if you are in a rivalry with another school or another team, the way that you get one up over the other team is by going and stealing their mascot, bringing it back to your school and demeaning it in some way. That's what you do, right? But that's what they do. Now, please don't hear me wrong. I'm not saying that the items from the temple are in any way mascots. But that act of power, that statement about who's actually in charge is exactly what's going on here. The Babylonians are saying, whose God rules? Well, clearly it's not the God of Israel. Because look, his king is gone, and the items from his sacred place, his temple, they are now in our God's house. They are serving our God because our God is the real God. The king is deposed, the temple is desecrated, and God's people are dispossessed. Now, that first reading that we heard from 2 Chronicles, we hear that the nobility and the royal family are taken into Babylon with the king. And then over the coming years, there are wave after wave after wave of exile. More and more people from Judah and Jerusalem get taken to Babylonia. Daniel appears to have been in this first wave. They're taken from the land the Lord has given them, the promised land, and they're taken into captivity. But it's a particular form of captivity. Notice verses 3 to 5 of Daniel 1. God's people are not only dispossessed of their land, they are stripped of their identity. You see, these people are not taken all as slaves and put in chains and made to eat gruel or anything like that. No, no, the Babylonians know how to do this thing. You don't make enemies if you don't have to. It's much better to take those who oppose you and assimilate them into your culture. You bring them close. You take the finest and the smartest and the most powerful, the up-and-coming ones, and you educate them, and you transform them, and you win them. You take the best of them, and you make them one of you. You assimilate them. So not only do you get the benefit of their intelligence and ability, but you reduce the risk of them ever rebelling against you because they are one of you now. And we see that from the fact that their names are changed. Here are four Hebrew names, Jewish names, all of which have meaning. For example, Daniel, the L bit on the end of Daniel is referring to God. Dan means God is my judge. And what is his name changed to? Belteshazzar. Bel, one of the gods of the Babylonians. Belteshazzar, meaning Bel, protects his life. It's another power play, do you see? Another form of dominance. We'll take your God's items and make them serve our God. We'll take your people and change their names. Here is Daniel and his three friends being stripped of their identity. Their temple is desecrated. Their king is deposed. They themselves are dispossessed of their land. Their very identity as God's people is taken from them, and they are to be assimilated into Babylonian culture. That's the aim, at least. That's the setting which we're confronted with in Daniel. So you can understand, can't you, if Daniel were to cry out, God, what are you doing? Now, there are massive differences between then and now, not least the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, in whom all of God's promises are fulfilled. The land, the temple, the kingship, to be one of his people. All those things are fulfilled in Jesus. We don't just jump from then to us now without, first of all, running it through Jesus. You can't do a one-to-one link from Daniel and Babylon to us in New Zealand. But the Bible itself does run parallels. I don't know if you realize this, but you are an exile. You may be from England or Scotland or South Africa, and you think, yes, I am. No, as a Christian, you're an exile. That's how the Bible speaks of you. We're an exile, not from a physical place in the Middle East. We are exiles waiting for our homeland in the new creation. See, Peter, the Apostle Peter, addresses the recipients of his first letter as God's people, exiles in the world. That's one of the reasons that we're working through 1 Peter in our Bible reading plan. We are exiles. We live amongst a culture and a time which seeks, in a similar way to the Babylonians, to exert dominance over God and his ways. In fact, throughout the Bible, the world is described as Babylon. Our culture is no different to any other culture, any other kingdom, at any other time. It's always been that way. Kingdoms and cultures stand opposed to God's rule. That's the nature of sin. And so God's people, in a similar way to Daniel and his friends, experience the coercion and the convincing to give up our identity and to assimilate, to take on the ways and values and prior kingdoms or the cultures in which we live. You and I feel that every day, don't we? At one level, it's the air that we breathe. Sometimes it's overt and direct, like having your name changed, but so often it is subtle and gentle, and you hardly even notice that it's going on unless you look for it. It's like a river running over a boulder which will slowly wear it down, like a prevailing wind which will bend a mighty tree to lean one way. So too, the gentle pressure. Just get along. Don't stand out. Don't stand up. Just fit in. Be a good member of the team. And so while it's fair to ask God, what are you doing? I wonder if the better question is to ask, what are God's people doing? What are God's people to do in the face of this pressure to assimilate? Come back to Daniel chapter 1. Now, the narrative is broad and generalized until we get to verses 8 to 16. This is kind of slowing down, this focusing in on this one event. We're focused in on Daniel. We're told Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself this way. Now, before we get into it, let me just put to bed a couple of slightly odd ideas that have sprung up out of these verses and this kind of event. There is nothing intrinsically good about vegetarianism. Okay? There's nothing intrinsically good about not drinking alcohol. There's nothing intrinsically wrong with them either, right? You're totally free, Christian, to be a vegetarian. You're totally free to not drink alcohol. There are no problems with that at all. In fact, there are some very good reasons to choose that. It's just that you can't ground them here. Largely because by the time we get to chapter 10, it seems Daniel is tucking into a good steak and a glass of Chateau de Nebuchadnezzar or whatever he's drinking. You see, there's nothing particularly virtuous either about a short-term diet, a kind of a 10-day purge or anything like that. Please take your dieting advice from your doctor, not from me. The Bible is not written here to tell you what to eat today or for how long you should or shouldn't eat it. The account we have here of Daniel's refusal to eat food and the engagement with this official is driven, I think, by two words there in verse 8. Daniel's concern, firstly, is for his defilement. It's a word which has got religious overtones. It's used in a number of places in the Bible to do with purity laws and distinction. And yet notice it isn't all food which concerns him. No, the second thing that's worth noting is it's royal food. It's food from the king's table. Now, there could be a number of reasons for this. It might be that the food is intrinsically unclean for a Jewish person. It might be that they're offering them bacon and lobster tails. You don't know. It could be. That would certainly defile him as a good Jewish man. It could be that the king's food has been involved in some sacrifice or worship of a false god. It could be both of those things. Or it could be a bit broader than that. And this is where I think the text is pointing us. You see, there's something highly personal about sitting down to eat with someone, isn't it? Oh, we don't often think about it in our culture, but sharing a meal very often binds people together. And that was especially the case in the ancient world. Covenants, solemn agreements were often sealed by sharing a meal together. Oh, we see that in the new covenant that the Lord sets for us, where he seals it with a meal, the Last Supper that we remember. And so while it might be that the royal food was unclean or possibly was used in worship of false gods, I think the primary issue seems to be one of eating food that aligns him with the king. It's primary one of allegiance or unity or loyalty. I think what's going on here is Daniel is saying, I might live here. I'm away from the Lord's land. You might change my name to honor your false god. You might subject me to serve you and learn your ways and speak your language, even serve your king. But I won't be your man. I will remain loyal to my Lord. The ultimate allegiance of Daniel's heart will not be to Nebuchadnezzar, but to the real king, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And yet notice how Daniel does this. The official expresses his concern in verse 10. I'm afraid of the Lord my king, who has assigned your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men your age? That idea of looking worse, that word that's translated that way, it's fine to translate it that way, but a more wooden way to translate it would be he's concerned about the appearance of your face. And that could mean the appearance of his physical face. He could be worried that after, I'm not going to be mean to vegetarians, but it could be after a week of only eating vegetables, you don't look very good. That's just what it says. It could be that, but there could be something else. See, the look of your face, the appearance of your face could be the look on your face. It could mean the attitude that is shown. So I think there could be a play here. The royal official is concerned not only about whether these four will be sickly, but also whether this refusal to eat will mean that attitude will show on their faces. Some people do that, don't they? You can read them like a book, I'm told. This royal official is concerned that this stand by Daniel will come across as aggressive or divisive. He'll somehow walk around showing on his face. The appearance of his face will be like, I might live here, but I don't belong to you. He'll be surly and different and separate. But notice that that doesn't happen. Not only is his physical appearance fine, but his attitude to Nebuchadnezzar does not show as either. Daniel is loyal to the Lord, but he is wise as an exile. He uses what the Lord has given him. He's an up-and-comer. He's smart. He's intelligent. He's well-placed. He uses what the Lord has given him. And the Lord blesses him in that, and so he takes part in Babylonian education. He serves in Babylonian politics. He remains loyal to the Lord of heaven and earth. Now, there will come a time, which we'll see in a couple of chapters' time, for absolutes, for the, you can take my life, but you'll never take my freedom type stand. But it's not here. What is here is the difficult and subtle and thoughtful and careful and wise loyalty to the Lord as Daniel lives and engages and serves as an exile. Which, of course, easily leads us to the application of Christian, be loyal to the Lord and live wisely as an exile here, and us thinking through what that might look like, which is not untrue. But the difficulty is, I think, that that will look different for all of us in all sorts of circumstances. Because I think there is something a little bit arbitrary about the food. Why make a stand on the food, Daniel, and not on the education? Not on the name change? Not on any of the other numerous things that Daniel and his friends have to do? See, I think that it's not so much what Daniel makes a stand on, which is important, but that he makes a stand. That he acknowledges, yeah, I'm an exile. My loyalty is to the Lord, and I will not be assimilated, even as I engage and work and serve in this place that the Lord has put me. And at that point, I think the key question for us is not, how will you be loyal? The underlying issue is, do you believe that you have a Lord who is worth being loyal to? Let me say that again, because I think that's the heart of it. The question for us is not, how will you be loyal? But do you believe that you have a Lord who is worth being loyal to? Do you believe, as Daniel did, that the Lord remains sovereign, even in the midst of exile and opposition and pressure to conform? That even as things unravel and turn to custard, and you are so tempted to think, Lord, what are you doing? Do you believe that he is worthy of loyalty, worthy of love, worthy of our devotion, and totally and utterly and completely trustworthy? We're given two little indicators in the text as to why that is the case here in Daniel 1. Notice that the chapter opens with the exile, temple desecrated, king deposed, people dispossessed. But look at how it ends, verse 21. And Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus. And what is one of the first things that King Cyrus does when he sweeps in and demolishes the Babylonian Empire? We're told in the beginning of Ezra, he sends the exiles home, and he sends them home with the items from the temple. You see, even here in the first chapter of Daniel, as God's people face life in exile, as they seek to be loyal to their Lord, there is the certainty that God will keep his word. He will not abandon his people. This chapter of seeking to be loyal to the Lord and wise in exile is bookended by, yes, the Lord might have put us over here, but the Lord will put us back. Even in the first chapter of Daniel, there is the certainty that God will keep his word. He will be active. He will be at work. His purposes and his promises will never fail. Indeed, that is exactly what God is doing throughout this whole event. That's the second thing we must notice. Three little times throughout this text, only three utterances that the author makes. Verse 2, verse 9, verse 17. God gave. In verse 9, it's translated slightly differently, but the word is the same. God gave. Verse 17. God gave. Who's in control? Who's calling the shots? Who's directing the course of history? Who's actually the king? Who is actually the Lord? Who is the one who is keeping his word and bringing his purposes about? A word which promised that his people who rejected him would go into exile. Who is the one who has given Jehoiakim into Nebuchadnezzar's hands? Who is it that has given Daniel favor in the eyes of the official? Who is it who equips his people to live faithfully in exile? Who is the one worthy of loyalty? It is the Lord, the one who is doing exactly what he promised. You see, overall, the exile is a terrible thing. It's God's judgment. We see that repeatedly throughout the Old Testament. But even in his judgment, even in this time of hardship that the Lord is in control of, he is still at work. In Jeremiah 24, let me just read it out. Don't turn there. Jeremiah 24, the prophet Jeremiah is given a vision of a basket of two baskets of figs. One is a terrible basket of figs. They're rotten. They look horrific. The other is the best basket of figs you have ever laid your eyes on. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Like these good figs, I regard as good the exiles from Judah, whom I sent away from this place to the land of the Babylonians. My eyes will watch over them for their good, and I will bring them back to this land. I will build them up and not tear them down. I will plant them and not uproot them. I will give them a heart to know me,
that I am the Lord. They will be my people, and I will be their God, for they will return to me with all their heart. You see, even when things look terrible, God's people remain confident in his word. They remain loyal to God, who remains loyal to the promises he has made to them. They trust that in all God works for the good of those who love him. Even when they suffer, they boast in the hope of the glory of God. Even when they endure trials of many kinds, they consider them pure joy. Even when they are insulted because of the name of Christ, they know they are blessed. Even as they suffer for being Christian, for being loyal, that is, they are not ashamed, but praise God that they bear his name. Romans 1 Peter, 1 Corinthians, 1 Peter again. That is what God has promised. That is what he has said in his word. And we remain confident in his word. See, even as we proclaim Christ crucified, a gospel that looks like a God has failed, like he's been dragged off and put in the temple of other gods, a crucified Messiah, a suffering king, humiliated and despised, rejected by men and apparently cursed by God, even then, God's people hold loyally to their Lord, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the one worth being loyal to, for he never, ever fails to do what he has promised. Shall we pray together? Our Father, this is a terrible passage which speaks of such sorrow. As your temple is desecrated, your king deposed, your people dispossessed. And yet, Father, this is a glorious passage. As you work, doing what you will do, being faithful to your word, proving that you are worth being loyal to, for you never fail, you never stop doing what you say you will do. Father, might you strengthen us and all your people to be loyal to you, for you are worthy of loyalty. Might we be wise in how we do that? Might you protect us from being assimilated? Might we know who we are? But more importantly, might we know who you are, a God who makes and keeps promises, the King of Kings, the Lord over all lords. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen.